Today on Gospel and Life, we're looking at how God is both just and gracious, and how the gospel changes everything about how we live in light of that grace. If knowing Christ has changed your life, please share this podcast with someone you know to encourage them. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
The reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 14. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and have you not noticed? Yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please and exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it not by going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord.
So each week we're taking a look at the vision of Redeemer as we go forward. The RISE campaign is looking forward the next 10 years. We have to look and see what our animating principles have been, what they will continue to be. And those are in the vision statement, which I'm reading each week, or we are often reading them. The vision statement is in on the website, and this is it. As a Church of Jesus Christ, Redeemer exists to help build a great city for all people through a movement of the gospel that brings personal conversion, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal to New York City, and through it, the world. Each week we're taking out a piece of the vision and looking at it, and this week we're looking at that one that you just heard me say, social justice. We're doing it this week partly because it's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus Christ was declared the king. He rode into Jerusalem, and in the Bible, kings, the primary number one thing that kings were always to do was administer justice. And this morning we're going to take a look at how Jesus Christ does fulfill justice and do justice in the world. Also next week we have the Easter sacrificial offering, which we do every year. That is also an offering just to do justice, to care for the needs of the poor and the marginalized in the city. It's also true that when we talk in the Rise campaign, we talk about a future in which we plant many more churches in the city than we've ever seen before. Those churches, according to the plan, it's part of what's called the project or the Rise campaign project, is we are going to be training and equipping those churches to do in each of their neighborhoods justice, reaching out to the people who are marginalized and people of need, with needs in their neighborhoods. So what is this word justice? This passage we just read is long, but it's also one of the key passages in the Bible about this. When we take a look at this, we're going to learn about the startling importance, and I'm warning you, the startling importance of justice. Secondly, the fulsome nature of justice. And then thirdly, how we get the ability to do justice in the world. The startling importance, the fulsome nature, and where you get the ability to do justice in the world. First of all, the startling importance. Verse 2 gives you a description of a very religious and ethical group of people. Day after day, they seek me out, God says about them. The word seek out is a Hebrewism for, it's a Hebraism for worship and religious observance. These people fast, for example. The Bible, the law of Moses required that they would fast on Yom Kippur. So we're assuming that they fasted because of the Day of Atonement. They're very diligent in their religious observances. They get to the temple on the Sabbath day, and they give their sacrifices. They're very religious people. Not only that, it says day after day they do this. This isn't just a burst of enthusiasm. They're sustained in their faithfulness to religious observance. It also says, they know my ways. They want to be a nation that does right. They have not forsaken the commands of our God. So these are people who are also trying to be ethical, not just religious, very moral, very ethical. And it even says they seem eager. So there's a passion. So here you have a very religious group of people. You have a very they seem passionate about God's commands. They're trying to obey him. They're trying to be moral. They fast. They pray. They do all this. The startling thing, of course, is in verse 1. God says to Isaiah, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sin. And verse 3, when they hear this, they say, what? What? We fasted and you have not seen it? We've humbled ourselves? We do all this stuff? You're not answering our prayers? You're condemning us for rebellion? What's going on? And God gives a hint at what's going on in verse 3. He says, yeah, you knock off on the Sabbath and you fast and pray, but you exploit your workers. You make them work on the Sabbath. But then down in verse 6, he comes right in. This is the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Now, here's what he's saying. You say you know me, but if you don't care about the poor, you don't really. You say you have a relationship with me, a living, vital relationship with me, but if you don't care about the oppressed and the needy, you actually don't have that relationship with me. Now, Isaiah, this is, and they're startled. And I would think that you are startled. In fact, when I look and see what it's saying, every time I get startled. This is not just a one-off chapter here. Proverbs 14:31 says, if you give to the Lord, if you insult the poor, you insult the Lord. Proverbs 19:17 says, if you give a gift to the poor, you actually give a gift to the Lord. What's going on here? Something really radical, especially in ancient times. God is identifying with the people at the bottom of the ladder. You know, if somebody asks me, how do you want to be introduced? How do you want me to introduce you? I will either say, introduce me as the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, or introduce me as husband and father, because those are the main things I do in the world. Basically, that's essentially what I'm about. I do other things, but that's the main things I do. So if you're going to introduce me as this is what I do. Do you know how often God introduces himself as, for example, in Psalm 68, where he says, I am a defender, a father to the fatherless, and a defender of the widows?
over and over again, he identifies with the poor. He even introduces himself. I'm the God of the poor. I'm the father to the orphan. I am a defender. I'm a husband to the widow. I defend those people. Now, that's God's way of saying one of the main things he's doing in the world is he's standing with the vulnerable groups, the groups that are vulnerable economically and politically. They don't have power. They don't have economic resources. And that's what he does. If you want to understand how unique this is, Francis Anderson, who wrote a commentary on the book of Job, I mean, there's other, I'm not, wait, other passages, just to let you know. For example, Zechariah 7. This is a parallel passage to Isaiah 58. Listen, God says, when you fasted and mourned, was it really for me? Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, or the poor. I mean, that's almost identical to Isaiah 58. You're fasting, you're praying, but here's the fast I choose. You're religious. Well, here's the religion I want. Don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, the immigrant, the refugee, or the poor. And Isaiah 1, earlier in this book, God says, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. When you spread your hands to pray, I'm going to hide my eyes. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Now, I have other passages I could go into. In the book of Job, when God is, Job is suffering, and he says to God, God, I'm living the way you want me to live. And then he goes in Job 29 and verse chapter 31, he explains the kind of life that God wants. He says, I'm living this life, and it is filled with social justice. He says, if I looked at all of my possessions, this is Job now, if I looked at all my possessions as if they belonged to me and I didn't share them with the poor, if I didn't defend the widow in court, the people that don't have money, if I didn't do that, he said that that would be a sin that should be judged. So, and what Francis Anderson, who is a commentary writer on the book of Job, I've never forgot what he said. He says, do you realize how unique this is? In the rest of the world, in all other ancient cultures of the time, God identified with the people at the top, never the people at the bottom. In every other country, the gods were identified with the people at the top. Why? Well, because other religions were religions of good works. If you lived a good enough life and you showed the God enough religious observance, the gods would bless you. So the people at the top, by definition, were the people that the gods loved the most. Otherwise, they wouldn't be at the top, see? And therefore, the kings and the priests and the generals, they were the ones who represented God, and they were the ones who the gods identified with. And if you went against the king, you went against the gods. And if you wanted to know the will of the gods, you went to and asked the king. And that's the reason why when Naaman, the Syrian general in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman, who has leprosy, hears that there's a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who could heal him, what does he do? He takes a bunch of money, and he takes a bunch of recommendations from his own king, and he goes to the king of Israel, and he says, here, command the prophet to heal me. Here's the money. And remember, the king of Israel rips his clothes in grief. And he says, our God doesn't work that way. Our God is not in bed with power. Our God doesn't identify with the people at the top. He judges the people at the top. I cannot just, as the king, tell the prophet or tell the prophets of God what to do. In fact, you realize how crazy this is? When God says, he introduces himself, I stand with the widow. In a male-dominated society, God says, I'm on the side of the poor woman. I stand with the alien. In a tribal, everything is a matter of blood and tribe and all that. In a tribal world, God says, I stand on the side of the racial outsider who's in your midst. I stand on the side of the poor. I stand on the side of the poor widow. There just wasn't any other nation on earth that had a God like that. And maybe there's still not. Because the God of the Bible identifies with the poor. Now, what does that mean? Let's go take it back. Here's what he said. He's saying this in Zechariah. He's saying this in Isaiah. You say, well, does it say it in the New Testament? Yeah. In the New Testament, when Jesus Christ denounces the Pharisees, He says you tithe mint and cumin. You tithe every little thing. You're very careful with your religious observances. But he says you deny justice and the love of God, and you devour widows' houses. You exploit the powerless in order to accrue more wealth for yourself. In fact, Jesus is the one who also said, he has this parable in which he's looking at two, he says on Judgment Day, there's going to be two different groups of people. I'm going to look at one and I'm going to say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. I was in prison and you visited me. And he's going to say to another group, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And they're both going to say, Lord, when did we see you in these situations? And Jesus says, when you did it or you did not do it to the least of these my brethren, you did it or you did not do it to me. God identifies with the people at the bottom of the ladder. And he says, if you do not in any way, if you do not care about them, if you are not in any way dedicated to them as well, then you may think you know me, but you don't. You may think you've experienced my grace, but you haven't. You may think you have a vital relationship with me, but you don't. Social justice, concern for social justice, and a life of service to the poor is an inevitable sign of true faith according to the Bible. Are you startled? I warned you. And by the way, if you are out there and you have rejected Christianity, basically, you said, I'm not a Christian. Did you know that this is what was at the heart of it when you rejected it? And if you have embraced Christianity and you say, oh, I'm a Christian, did you know that this was at the heart of it? Okay, so there's the startling importance of justice. Now, secondly, we need to look at something else. And this, secondly, we have to look at the fulsome nature of justice. And the reason I say the fulsome nature is that some years ago I read a book by Michael Sandel, who teaches at Harvard. He's in philosophy, political philosophy, and he teaches a course called Justice, just a basic course for undergraduates. And he's written a book based on the course called Justice, What's the Right Thing to Do? And it's a brilliant book in many ways, but the main thing he points out is that in our society, we have no consensus about what justice is. He points out there's at least three different views of justice, and the reason why political parties, the reason why judges, the reason why, you know, political candidates, the reason why everybody thinks they're on the side of justice and yet everybody's disagreeing with everybody else is because actually there's no consensus about how to define justice. And one of the things that was interesting to me as I read the book as a teacher of the Bible was that when he went through and talked about the different political theories of justice that are out there, they're very narrow. You know, one is only about equal rights, one is only about this, one is only about that. And I realized what I knew about what the Bible says about justice is the Bible's understanding of justice is rather fulsome and actually includes them all. So without actually doing any more work on that, just, I'm not going to try to draw any more lines. Let me just point out three things that right here you can see that the Bible means when it talks about justice. By the way, the Hebrew word for justice that keeps coming up in all these places, you know, in Zechariah 7, when it says, don't fast if you don't do justice, the word is mishpat. But that word means at least three things, I think. The first thing is it means equal treatment. Or another way to put it is racial and social equity. So for example, I mean, you can go all through the Bible. Leviticus 24:22 says, you are to have the same law for the foreigner as for the native born. That's fascinating. You must have the same law for the foreigner as the native born. I mean, you can go to the Code of Hammurabi, you can go to other, you know, legal codes of the time. There's nothing like this. Here's a person of a different race. Here's a person of a different culture. Here's a person probably of a different religion. They come on into Israel. You must not treat them differently. The law is the law is the law. That, you might say, well, of course, that's common sense. It wasn't then. Where do you think you got your common sense? Came from this. The Bible's also, for example, filled with condemnations of anyone who offers and takes a bribe. And I know New York City's economy kind of works on the basis of this, but it doesn't matter. God is constantly cursing people who give and take bribes. Why? Because the poor can't afford bribes. And because the poor can't afford to give bribes, it's inequality. But even here, by the way, it's in here, verse 7. The translation masks it a little bit. It says, what is doing justice? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, get back to that, and provide the poor wanderer with shelter, to clothe them, to turn and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? What commentators have always pointed out is so interesting is that word for wanderer is a word for alien immigrant. It's a refugee. It's not just a traveler, not just a poor person who needs a night to stay, you know, somebody. It's talking about a person, it's a refugee, it's an alien, it's a person from another race. But if you look carefully at the end of the sentence, it says, you must not turn away from your own flesh and blood. And it's a radical statement that says that all people of all races are your own flesh and blood. Other races are not other species. We're all the human race. It goes back to Genesis 9 where God says, if anyone sheds the blood of any other human being, I will require that blood of them. Why? Because every human being is made in the image of God. And so the first aspect of justice is equal treatment, equity, social and racial equity. That's number one, but that's not all. Number two, the second aspect of justice you can see is special concern for the vulnerable populations. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke? What's that mean? To set the oppressed free, the hungry, the poor wanderer, the naked, to clothe them. In Zechariah, it says, I mentioned that, the parallel passage, it lists four groups of people that are, you might, I mean, I think Nicholas Wolderstorff calls them the quartet of the vulnerable, that are listed a lot in the Old Testament. The quartet of the vulnerable. Widows, which means women who are not politically and economically protected. Orphans, children, disadvantaged children. Immigrants, the poor. The quartet of the vulnerable. Now here's what, listen carefully and don't hit me. Don't throw anything, please. All right. That's why we took all your rotten tomatoes on the way in, because of the sermon today. Many people in America believe that justice is equal treatment, but not as many people believe this, and that is that some groups need more than equal treatment. They need a special concern. See, why is it that God says in Psalm 31, verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves? Speak up for the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the poor. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Why do you have to do that? Because they can't speak up for themselves. The rich don't need you to speak up for them, see? People who have got means don't need you to speak up for them, but these people do, which means you're not just treating everybody equally, you're showing special concern for the oppressed, the poor, the disadvantaged child. You see that? It's calling for you to do something special there. So not only A, is justice mean equal treatment, B, it means special concern for vulnerable populations. Advocacy, not just charity, advocacy, speak up. That's what it says. It's a command. Then thirdly, generosity. Do you not see the implication? Verse 6 says, loose the chains of injustice, do justice, and then it says, share. Share your resources with people who've got less. What's the implication there? Verse 7 is not just charity, it's justice. Americans are very individualistic. And we believe, yeah, it would be good if you helped people who are poor, but it's my choice. I have no obligation to do that. If I do it, it's just charity. And if I don't do it, maybe I should do it. But I'm not obligated to do it. Well, when you say I'm not obligated to help the poor, that doesn't do justice to the biblical language. That's all I can tell you. There's too many places. The book of Job, Job 31, Job says, if I treated my wealth as if it was my own and I didn't share it with the needy, that would be a sin. And here's what's going on, everybody. God does not look at your wealth the way you do. You think you earned it, basically. You know, I had a few breaks, but basically I earned it. God said, the other way around, it's basically I gave it to you. You did some work for it, but basically I gave it to you. God just turns that around. You say, what do you mean? I worked hard for it. Okay, God says, excuse me, I decided what century for you to be born in. I decided who your family was, what your circumstances were. 95% of what you are, essentially, I chose. And you did fine with it. But the point is, the goods and the assets and the opportunities of this world are not equitably distributed because it's a broken world. It's a world, the Bible says, broken by sin. Quick example. In this city, there are people, there are kids growing up. In fact, in many of the cities of this country, just this country, there's kids growing up that because of the unstable family lives, because of the under-resourced educational institutions they're in, because of the kind of toxic peer social environment they're in, they're, by the time they're 15 years old, they're kind of like functionally illiterate. And they're almost permanently, pushed away, pushed out of the job market in our whole economic system. And the liberals say, well, that's because of economic inequality. And the conservatives say, that's because of the family breakdown. But nobody says it's the kids' fault. Nobody says the seven-year-old should have said, I need to move into a better school district. Nobody thinks the three-year-old should have said, I got to get some parents who read to me. It wasn't their fault. And yet, depending on where you are born in this city, you're going to have 1,000 times better chance of economic and social and psychological flourishing than if you're born in another place in the city. Why? Because that just proves that there is an inequitable distribution of assets in this world, and if you have been assigned more of them, it is unjust if you do not share them with those who have got less. Do you see the fulsome nature? And see, when God says, I want you to break every yoke. You see that word yoke? It comes up twice. What is it? It's the yoke of oppression. What was the yoke? It was a big bar that was put on beasts that made them beasts of burden. What is it talking about? It's talking about social structures. It's not just enough. You're supposed to speak up on their behalf. You're supposed to break the yoke. What does that mean? Not just do charity. You got to change the neighborhood. You got to change the school. You got to try to change the family. You got to change. God is commanding Christians, believers, to care about social structures.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give, because the gospel changes everything.
So there is the importance, and there is the fulsome nature of it. Anybody feeling guilty yet? It won't be enough. And here's my last point. Where do you get the ability to do justice? Americans have a tendency to think, well, if we can just come up with a plan, if we can get the machinery in place, the right social policies, the right tax system, the right technology, if we can just get the machinery right, we can deal with poverty and injustice. That has never been the main problem. Beatrice Webb, wonderful lady, brilliant lady, who was a woman who was probably the main architect, one of the main architects of the British welfare state. She lived from the late 1890s into the 1940s, but at one point she was looking back at her diary, and in the 1890s she wrote this in her diary. She said, "I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature." Most of the European intellectuals who were trying to create a more just social system in the late 1800s, in the early 1900s, believed that human nature was basically good. If we just got the machinery in place, things would get a lot better. But then, I guess, in around 1925, this is what she wrote. "I now realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man, and how little you can count on changing them by any change in the social machinery." And now listen to this. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse in the human heart. How do you do that? See, the problem is not just the machinery. The problem is that we don't want to do it. We don't do it. Why not? Well, here's what will not work, and here's what will work. Notice in verse 2, God's critique, verse 2 and 3, he's critiquing a kind of religion. In verse 2 and 3, the people have been doing all the things that they thought they should do. They've been keeping the Sabbath, they've been fasting at Yom Kippur, they're doing all the things they should do. And then God, they said, well, why haven't you heard us? See, we're doing everything, but you're not blessing us. That's not the deal. The deal is if we're religious enough and if we're good enough and if we're ethical enough, you kind of come through, you got to prosper us. We don't quite know what they meant when they say, why haven't you heard us? But it means that God's not answering their prayers. Maybe God wasn't prospering them economically or something like that. They're saying, hey, we're doing all these good things. Why aren't you helping us? And that is the very thing that God's criticizing. And what he's criticizing is an understanding of religion, an understanding of morality that's basically self-interested. In fact, let me just press you on something here. When he says, you exploit your workers, the people knew that on the Sabbath day and at all these festivals, they weren't supposed to work. But the Mosaic law actually said, not just you shouldn't work, but your workers shouldn't work, and even your animals shouldn't work. You should be limiting your profit taking. Don't try to get a little bit of extra profit out of the Sabbath. Everybody's off. This was considered compassionate and just action. You're the owner. You shouldn't take off if your people aren't taking off. So it was actually in the law that not only they should be taking off, but their workers should be taking off, but they weren't letting their workers off. Why? Here's the issue. Religion or even a secular morality, listen, I'll say this carefully. Religion or even a secular morality that tries to get you to do justice out of a sense of duty and out of self-interest will always fail. If you say to people, well, like Jerry Lewis, every year, 45 years, did the muscular dystrophy telethon. Remember that? Some of you don't. But every year, what he used to say is, if you give money to this great cause, then after you've made your donation, you can look in the mirror and you can tell yourself, I am a good, compassionate person. And see, basically, not just religion, but any secular morality that says, well, if you do all these things, if you give money to the poor, and if you go to church, if you do all these things, then you can feel good about yourself. Basically, you're using selfishness to try to get people to be unselfish. That's not curbing the bad impulse, as Bidra Webb says. You got that? You're using selfishness. All you do when you just say to people, now, you got to help out of shame, otherwise I'll shame you. You know, our culture right now is trying to get people to do justice because I'll shame you if I don't on Twitter. I'll just shame you. Anything that tries to get people to do justice out of duty or out of self-interest, in the end, that creates a sense of entitlement, not humility. And they will always just do the minimum, and they'll only just do it for a while, and they'll only just do what they have to do just to get by. Duty is not. Self-interested duty is not going to change the human heart. Well, what will? Here's what's interesting. When you get to verse 13 and 14, there's a vision being given to you. Look at the vision. It says, verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and doing as you please on my holy day, okay, because the Sabbath is a delight. You're not doing it because you have to. You're doing it because you want to. You're not just doing the minimum. You're doing the maximum. You're understanding the Sabbath. You see it as a delight to do everything that the Sabbath entails. And, by the way, verse 14, then you will find your joy in the Lord. There's an approach to justice in which God is a means to an end. There's an approach to justice in which I'm just trying to please the God who is an end in himself. There's an approach to justice that says, if I do this, then good things will happen to me. There's an approach to justice that says, I just have a vision of what God is and who he is and what he wants, and I just want to please him, and I do it not because there's something in it for me, other than just the satisfaction of knowing I'm pleasing him. These are two different approaches, of course. It's interesting, Elaine Scarry, of all people, she teaches at Harvard, and she's got a background in English and philosophy, wrote a book some years ago called On Beauty and Being Just. And even though it was, she, on the basis of Plato and Augustine, she made this case. She said, you'll never be just simply because you have to. You can only be just if you get a vision of beauty that decenters the self, gets you out of yourself, keeps you from always worrying about being selfish. She says beauty lifts you out of yourself, and it moves you toward being just. The illustration I got from there was this. She said, imagine a college student who's listening to Bach to get a good grade on art appreciation class in order to get a degree, in order to get a good job. Okay, so you're listening to Bach in order to make money. Bach is a duty. But what happens if a few years later you realize you love Bach and you just love the music? And next thing you know, you find instead of listening to Bach in order to make money, you're actually spending a lot of money in order to listen to Bach. Why? Because the music is an end in itself. It's not a duty anymore. It's a beauty. And she says, if justice is a duty, you only do the minimum. You always cut corners. And you always have a sense of entitlement to basically what's in this for me. But if you have a vision of something, if there's a vision of something beautiful, she says that takes you out of yourself, and then she believes it makes you able to be just because you're not thinking about yourself anymore. Well, many people have been critical of her because they've said, like, what? Are you talking about Bach makes you more just? They said, a lot of the Nazis loved Bach and Mozart and people like that. And so, I'm not going to get into that, but here's what I do know. She's right at one point. I don't know about beauty in general, but I do know this. There's one beauty that will make you just. You know how in the Old Testament, it says God identified with the poor? In the New Testament, God literally identified with the poor in Jesus Christ when he was born in a manger, in a feed trough, born to a poor set of parents, came into this world, and had, you know, at the end of his life only had one possession, his robe. And they cast lots for that, and he was crucified naked. At the end of his life, he had to ride in on a borrowed donkey to Jerusalem. He had to have a meal in a borrowed room. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. He identified with the poor. God identified with the poor. Literally identified with the poor. Not only that, but when he was put to death because of that mistrial of justice, that court in which it was a total mistrial of justice, he not only identified with the poor, he identified with the oppressed, the millions of people in this world who have been disenfranchised or tortured or killed unjustly. Some years ago, there was a woman, African-American woman. I read about this in Time magazine over 12 years ago. And she had kind of lost her faith, and she was really bitter about the injustice she experienced in this country. And she was actually in a course in a graduate school in which they were studying Christian doctrine. She wasn't all that excited about it. But suddenly one day, as she was studying about the crucifixion, it hit her. Christianity says not just that God came to earth and died for us on the cross, but he died with us. He suffered with us. He didn't just suffer for us. He suffered with us. And she said, oh my goodness, Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be under the lash, literally under the lash. John Stott said, in a world of injustice, how could I believe in a God without the cross? How could I believe in a God who never experienced, who was immune to injustice? Now, there's not a religion on the face of the earth that believes, except Christianity, that God was subject to injustice. But that's exactly what that African-American woman saw was a beauty. And what was the beauty? The cross. How could that be a beauty? Here's the beauty. God became a victim of injustice for us. God became poor and oppressed so that we could be rich toward him. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was fulfilling justice. He was taking the penalty we deserve. Or put it like this. Jesus Christ was saying, I, who deserved vindication and justice, on the cross I got condemnation. I deserve vindication and justice, but I got condemnation. So you, who deserve condemnation, could get vindication and pardon. I deserved vindication, I got condemnation, so you who deserve condemnation could be pardoned. And when I see God, and when she saw God, not just suffering for us, but with us, not just becoming poor and oppressed so we could be rich to God, there's the beauty. Will that take you out of yourself? Absolutely. The two things that I can see keep me from being just. One is I can feel superior. I can feel like, well, I've worked very hard for this. But see, salvation by grace says, how can you feel superior to anybody? You're just a sinner saved by grace. The other thing that can keep us from being just is we feel empty. We say, I need my status. I need my worth. I like to feel that I've worked very hard for, you know, and in other words, I'm empty. But not once you receive the salvation in Jesus Christ, you're full. You don't need to hold on to your place. You don't need to hold on to your wealth. You don't need to hold on to your status. If you see the beauty of that, of God becoming poor and oppressed in order that we might become rich to God, here's the irony. It's grace that turns you into someone who does justice. It's knowing that you did not receive your just deserts, but on the cross, Jesus Christ received them for you. It's that experience of grace that humbles you and affirms you to the place where you can go out into the world and do justice. Why? Because the beauty of it. It's John Stott who said, I couldn't believe in God if it wasn't for the cross. In a world so filled with injustice, how could I believe in a God who was immune to it? Let's pray. Our Father, it will not be guilt. It will not be shame that could ever lead us to do justice. We want to be a people so enraptured by your beauty, the beauty of what you did for us on the cross, that all these laws of social justice would be a delight, and that we would not be obeying them to get something from you, but just to please you, and also to realize the beautiful vision of a new heavens and new earth. So we pray, Father, that you would turn us into not just a church, but a body of Christ in the city of New York that cares like this, as you do, for the defenseless, for the marginalized, and for the poor. And then, Lord, how much greater of a city it'll be if there's thousands and thousands more people changed by the gospel grace into agents of justice. We ask for that. We pray for it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Dr. Keller's teaching today. We pray that through gospel and life, you gain a deeper appreciation of Christ and his love for you. If you found today's teaching encouraging, we invite you to consider becoming a monthly partner to help us provide gospel-centered resources like this podcast. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to set up a monthly gift. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.